Well, it's certainly a privilege to have Dr. Richard Gaffin here with us this evening. He was at our sister church, Holy Trinity, over in Tampa last night, presenting the same material that he will be presenting with us. So we're privileged that he's been so gracious to extend his time in our area and be here with us this evening. For those of you who do not know Dr. Gaffin, he is a professor of biblical and systematic theology emeritus at Westminster Theological Seminary, where he has taught since 1965. He's a graduate of Calvin College and also Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Dr. Gaffin has written several books, most recently, By Faith, Not By Sight, Paul and the Order of Salvation, a short but very dense and great book that would encourage you all to get. He's written a number of articles and theological journals as well. So please, if you would, welcome Dr. Gaffin.
Thanks, Jeff. Let me add my word of welcome and express that I'm very pleased to be able to be here this evening, have this contact again with Covenant Church and its life. And you do have that handout sheet, I hope, in hand. That'll provide you with a rough guide as we take up the topic that I've been asked to deal with you this evening. A topic, if you're not already have some perception of things as you read the title, it has to do with how we as Christians view our Bible and how we have received it, particularly as a whole, as a collection of documents, particularly the entire New Testament. Now, as indicated, what I'm going to do is try to lay out an overall picture. I should have learned a lesson from what I did last night in Tampa. I'm not sure. I'll warn you in advance. I tried to do too much last night in what I said, and I hope that I'll try to avoid that, but I can only anticipate as I... really, this is a topic that needs two sessions at least, but we'll leave that. We don't have that disposal, but be particularly looking for the opportunity, if I've moved too quickly or not said things clearly enough, for me to be able to clarify during the Q&A time. But any questions that you would have are surely more than welcome. Now, I think it will be useful for me to begin by focusing our topic, exactly the question, the issue that we want to address. And we can do that by means of a bumper sticker. That bumper sticker is on your outline sheet there. It's one that appears from time to time. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I guess I haven't seen it recently, but I have from time to time, at least in the Philadelphia area, the bumper sticker that reads, "All Bibles are man-made. All Bibles are man-made." And what that bumper sticker expresses, of course, is skepticism about religion in general, but I think we can take it that that is a skepticism that is particularly focused on the Christian religion, the claims that Christianity makes about its Bible. Now, I think there are two aspects of what's being expressed in the this bumper sticker, "All Bibles are man-made," particularly as you look at our title for tonight, "Did the Church Get the Right Books?" What that bumper sticker expresses is the conviction not only that the church did not get the right books, but also that there were no books that have ever existed to get right in the first place. In other words, what is what's in back of this bumper sticker is the denial that there is anything that exists that can claim to be the written word of God, inspired documents, in the sense that they have God as their primary author, their ultimate author. Now, it's the existence of such documents that I am going to have to be assuming with you this evening that there are such things as documents that are the written word of God. So I want to be clear what I am not here this evening to do, what I am not able to do, what no one can do, really. And that is, I can't prove to you, to any one of us, that any one document, the Gospel of John, say the book of Romans, I can't prove to you that that is God's word. The only proof that is compelling and finally satisfying is the conviction that comes by faith in hearing or reading any New Testament book like John or Romans. Remind ourselves here of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And there are many of us here this evening that can testify as to how that works, if you will. The Holy Spirit works with these documents. And as we read, as we hear these documents, what they teach, hear their teaching proclaimed, we are convinced that what we are hearing is God's word. Basically, elementally, because what we hear addresses what is our deepest need as human beings, particularly as sinful human beings. We can remind ourselves here also of John 10:27, where in John 10, Jesus is comparing himself as our Savior to a shepherd, and his people, his church, are the sheep. And what does Jesus say there? He says, my sheep hear my voice. And you see, as we are Jesus' sheep, we know the shepherd's voice. We know because we hear the gospel words that concern our Savior. We don't need first to stop and prove that it's his voice before we decide to listen. And for us, to make a very long story short that we can't develop here, the good shepherd's voice today for the church, for you and me, is Scripture. Now, assuming this conviction, on this assumption of the existence of documents that are in fact the written word of God, the question now that we focus on and will occupy us in the rest of the time, why does the church accept the 27 books of the New Testament as a canon? Now, you'll see on the sheet there, I have a working definition, a description of how I am using the word canon. It refers to a collection of documents, each of those documents and those documents taken together that has final authority as God's written word. So the question before us is, why just these documents and these alone? As we could also put the question, how do we know for sure that the contents of the New Testament are what they should be? How do we know that something has not been included that does not really belong there? Or on the other side, how do we know that there is not a document that may someday be discovered and deserve to be included? How do we know, in other words, that our New Testament, this 27-book collection, is complete, or, as we say, closed in the sense of being complete? Now, these are questions that can be troublesome when we note what were the actual developments in the early church. And here is where I have to move very quickly, and I'm conscious of doing it all too inadequately, provide you a very quick sweeping overview of the way in which the New Testament came into the life of the church, basically from the beginning of the, or the middle of the second century until the fourth century. In terms of available existence, we really don't have much at our disposal after the New Testament documents in terms of literature that begins to appear in the church until early in the second century, and then it's really mid-century before we find people addressing the question of the contents of the New Testament. But it is, as a way, in summary, we can say that what we should recognize is that it's a slow process covering roughly 300 years before the canon that is accepted in the church is the same, more or less universally accepted in the church, is the same as our 27 book canon. Now that needs to be qualified just a bit to be an important qualification. We can say the core of our New Testament, so far as the available evidence that we have, was, when I say the core, the four Gospels, the letters of Paul, these were received, as far as we can see, early on, almost universally in the life of the church. But the other documents, particularly Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude, to mention just a couple, there was debate about them, whether they should be included over this period that until the middle or end of the fourth century. And then there's also the case that I mentioned, I should have, that it's a pastoral letter by Athanasius, a name that may be known to you, as he was Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt toward the latter part of the fourth century, actually dated 367, a pastoral letter that he wrote at Easter time in that year, where we have the first more or less official declaration for the first time that the New Testament consists of the 27 books and those alone. Should also note that at an earlier stage, there were some differences of opinion in the church, and this is a difference even among Orthodox figures, about books. There was, for instance, a document, here I can only be illustrative, I can't really go into too adequate profiling of the situation. There was a document by the name of the Shepherd of Hermas. Also another document, short titled the Didache, that's a Greek word for teaching of the 12 apostles, that is functioning in the life of the church, viewed as scripture in the second century. So it had some initial support. Eventually, it is excluded from the New Testament. Alternatively, a book like 2 Peter was subject to some uncertainty initially, and then eventually has a secure place in the canon. So the question that history underlines for us is, how do we know that in accepting our present New Testament, the 27 book collection, and the authority that goes with it, how do we know that we are not simply following well-intentioned, but nonetheless fallible decisions of people like ourselves? How do we know that it is not, as our bumper sticker would claim in part, that the Bible as a collection of documents is man-made? Now, with that sketch of the problem, the issue as it presents itself, and again, I hope if there are things that need to be clarified here that we can do that in the Q&A time. It may seem now that the way forward here is to establish certain criteria for determining, you see that we're moving to the next section now in the outline, for determining, criteria for determining whether or not a particular book is canonical, that is, whether it ought to be included in the New Testament. Now that might seem like a promising approach at first glance, but it proves not to be viable. In other words, it doesn't work. And we can see, first of all, what we can observe from what has happened in history. The church has not been able to establish the criterion or a set of criteria that are necessary here to do the job. Now, what would such a criterion be? I'll put it this way, which I hope will be helpful at least to some. Such a criterion must not only be a necessary condition, but it must be a sufficient condition for inclusion in the New Testament. Another way of saying that, it must be a mark of these 27 books and these alone, a necessary and sufficient condition. And the problem here can be seen by considering various things that have been proposed as such a criteria, various criterion as a criterion of canonicity. As these functioned in the life of the church in this period from the second to the fourth century, and then subsequently in church history, as people have tried to validate or rationalize what is now the existing 27 book collection in the life of the church. Now, the most frequently I have them listed there. You'll see on the sheet. The most frequently cited criterion has been that of apostolic authorship. In other words, if an apostle wrote the document in question, then it should be included in the canon. But there are some difficulties now with this criterion, apostolic authorship. Immediately, we are presented with the fact that Mark, Luke, Acts are written by men who are not apostles, although certainly the book of Hebrews, Jude, and most likely James were not written by apostles either. Now, this objection that I'm pointing up here has been countered by expanding the notion of apostolicity and saying, well, it's not strictly apostolic authorship, but those who were close to the circle of apostles. What they wrote then was associated with the authority of a particular apostle. And as some of you may know then, as this is applied, Mark was closely associated with Peter. So Peter puts his apostolic approval on Mark. Similarly, we know very clearly from the book of Acts that Luke was traveling with Paul, and so there was that association in Paul's approval. Then apostolic approval is on Luke, Acts. But this, you see, begins to weaken apostolic authorship as a strict criterion, and we'll see now that there are greater difficulties. Again, we can't take the time to look at it more as carefully as we could, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, that's an assignment that you can I'll leave you to do on your own. You'll see 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, appeals to a letter that has previously been written to them. It's often then referred to as the previous letter to the Corinthians. And that letter Paul appeals to as written by himself as an apostle, and he appeals to it as having apostolic authority. I think that's clear just from reading that verse. So now you see we have a document of apostolic authorship that has not been included in the New Testament. So, and we could also point up that similarly, Colossians 4:16, Paul makes reference there to a letter to the church at Laodicea that is to be exchanged. So on a par in apostolic authority with the letter to the Philippians. So another letter distinct of apostolic authorship not included in. Also, there is likely allusion to a further communication of Paul's in Philippians 3:1. So we have documents written by apostles and evidently on a par in authority with Paul's other canonical letters, but not in the New Testament. Now, Let's look at more briefly at several other proposals. Antiquity. In other words, what are the earliest books have been included in the New Testament? And I think you can see that this is really a variation, kind of a variation on apostolicity, but it has the same difficulties. The previous letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:9, is earlier, say, than the book of Hebrews. Another proposal has been that, as it's put formally, a public lection. That is, documents, what were the documents to be first read aloud and used in, particularly in public worship? These are canonical. But that again encounters difficulties, because documents such as the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache that I mentioned earlier, they were used in public worship in the early stages of the church, while there is, on the other hand, no evidence in the materials that are at our disposal, there's no evidence of a similar use of small books in our New Testament like 2nd and 3rd John or Jude. Well then now, what about inspiration as a criterion of canonicity? Now here, try to be clear as I can on this point. Inspiration is certainly necessary to canonicity, but inspiration does not coincide with canonicity, what's in the canon. In other words, inspiration is a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition for inclusion in the 27-book canon. Here we could just remind ourselves again of Paul's previous letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Laodiceans. They carry full apostolic authority, and they are presumably inspired. No question, no real good reason for questioning that on the basis of what we have in the New Testament. So without unduly multiplying non-extant documents, non-existing documents, this evidence, though, does suggest that Paul, along with at least some of the other apostles, produced a somewhat larger volume of inspired material. And again, exactly how much, it's difficult to say. The great Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper expresses at one point in his writings that Paul wrote 10 times the number of inspired letters than we have in the New Testament. And now, I think that's something of a stretch. We wouldn't want to make that sort of claim. But there are, you see, there is a larger body of apostolic inspired material than has been included in the New Testament then. So from these observations, it seems clear that the church has failed and really cannot establish criteria of canonicity. But now I want to move our discussion forward here and address a point. It's an important point. I hope that I'm able, in a brief effort, to make it clearly. And the point is this: not only, as we've seen, has the church not been able, but the church should not try to carry through in this approach of criterion of canonicity. We should recognize that in principle, all attempts to demonstrate such criteria threaten to undermine the canonicity, and that is to say, the final authority of Scripture. Suppose we take a factor, X, apostolicity. We take that to be a criterion of canonicity. That would mean, on our part, entering into a historical investigation to identify and circumscribe what this is, what apostolicity is as a criterion. But you see, that sort of procedure could only mean subjecting the canon to the relativity of our historical investigation and of our fallible human insight. It would destroy the New Testament as canon, in the sense of being our absolute authority. It would, the authority of the New Testament then as a whole would be an authority secured by fallible human reasoning. So that in the final analysis, the attempt to demonstrate criteria of canonicity seeks to rationalize or prove the canon, the contents of the canon, these 27 and these alone, from a position that would somehow stand outside of or above the canon. So what I'm pressing us now to consider is that the way forward here in addressing the issue before us is to recognize, as we can put it, that the New Testament canon is a self-establishing or self-validating reality. As we could go on to say, canonicity neither coincides with what is apostolic, nor, as we've seen, it doesn't coincide with what is inspired. Rather, we can put it this way. Canonical is what belongs to the New Testament, and what belongs to the New Testament is canonical. Now, if you were following that last sentence and you heard a certain circularity in what I said, then you've gotten the point. The point that we need to reflect on further. And that brings us then to our next section. God is canon. See, our point is, state it again, we ought not to look for an Archimedean point outside the New Testament canon, a place where we could stand, as it were, apart from the New Testament and rationalize and invalidate each of the 27 documents. Yet, in another respect, the canon clearly does point back beyond itself. It points to God who is its origin, and as we will presently come to see, is its origin in the sense that he is the author not only of the individual documents, but of the whole. But the point I'm wanting to bring to our attention here is that the collection of New Testament documents is not a historical phenomenon that can be explained or is to be explained in terms of purely immanent factors. That is, purely in terms of factors that embedded in the historical process, contingent factors that in turn have no ultimate explanation. Or to put that mouthful of what I just said in plainer English, the New Testament does not exist simply by chance. The New Testament is not a collection that just happened. Rather, the New Testament is a historical phenomenon. But as that, it is that, along with the Old Testament, it is the historical phenomenon by which God, it emerges in history, what emerges in history, by which God, who is the sovereign architect and Lord of history, asserts and maintains himself as God is canon. That is, as God is the supreme and final authority in the church in matters of faith and life. Now, with these observations, we have an initial answer to the question that we have posed before us this evening, the question of whether the canon is open or incomplete or closed complete. In the sense that God is the architect, author of the whole, as well as each of the component parts or documents, the New Testament is closed or complete. Now, this conclusion brings us to an important distinction. And the distinction is this. I'm not sure how clearly, it's indicated there on the outline sheet. Let me just elaborate it briefly. It involves the distinction between the origin of a thing and the recognition of that thing or entity. In other words, applied to the New Testament, we need to maintain the distinction between the origin of the New Testament canon, as that is not the same thing as its reception by the church. For the New Testament canon, we must not confuse its existence. It is there with the completion of the last 27th book, whichever one that is exactly. We must not confuse that existence with its recognition. To put it another way, we must not confuse what is constitutive, constituting God's action, with what is reflexive, that is, the church's responsive action. So the activity within the church during the second through fourth centuries that we just touched on very briefly a while back, statements of church fathers, decrees of church councils, and so on, concerning the content of the New Testament, this activity does not create the canon. Now, to focus that just a bit, I don't know if it appeared in this area recently. I've seen a couple times ad on TV in the Philadelphia area by a Roman Catholic apologetics group. I'm not sure exactly which one, but I was struck as I was thinking about making this presentation. The ad put it this way. I have it verbatim. With the help of the Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church has compiled the New Testament for us. Now, in a way, you could defend that statement, but by itself, that statement is unclear. And as it is intended, regrettably, it misses or denies the basic distinction we have just made. The New Testament has not been compiled in the sense that we have it and accept it based on the action and ultimate authority of any church. The church got the right books, not because of the authority of the church, which is on a par with God's own authority, but the church got the right books because God gave them the right books and saw to it that the church recognized them as such. Now, the position that I have been bringing us to consider here, that I'm presenting to you tonight, is sometimes called the a priori of faith, or in other terms, the assumption or presupposition of faith. What it means then, as we've already noted is earlier, that as Christian believers, we can't, and it's wrong to take a position, try to find a position outside of our faith, a position that we could presumably occupy in common with unbelievers in order to prove to them and to ourselves that the New Testament is closed or complete. In other words, to prove, again, that the Bible is not man-made. In that sense, as I said at the outset about the individual documents, I can no more prove to you that the New Testament as a whole is complete as God's Word than I can prove to you that any one document, John or Romans or any other, is God's Word. Now, as you've been following me, the reaction might be, it could be put, that I'm saying that we should view the New Testament just as if it were dropped straight down out of heaven into our hands. The Bible is certainly a heavenly book, as it can be described, because it has God as its author, but it has not been dropped straight down out of heaven. It has emerged over the course of history. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's interesting to make this comparison between the Bible and what is claimed by other religions concerning their holy books or scriptures. The Quran, for instance, the scriptures of Islam, the claim there is that they have, I think this is a roughly accurate description, they have been dictated by an angel to Muhammad over a relatively short period of time in a series of night visions. Or the Book of Mormon. The claim here is that these gold documents were unearthed, all these gold tablets unearthed all at once in upstate New York, and Joseph Smith then translated them. These are scriptures, you see, if you will. The claim is that they have been, in effect, drop straight from heaven, but that's not true of our Bible. Our Bible, the biblical documents, emerge over the course of time. They emerge over throughout the unfolding of the history of redemption. The history where God is at work From the moment of the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of the human race into sin, and God's purpose to redeem his people, a history that begins in the garden, unfolds through the history of Israel, comes to its culmination, its final realization in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why I have now on the outline there before you Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. These opening words of the book of Hebrews, as you study Hebrews, they can be seen as kind of an umbrella statement that the writer covers everything that he says in the document as a whole. But I'd suggest to you that in Scripture, this is the most useful single statement in giving us an overall perspective on how God has revealed himself. He has spoken at many times and in different ways to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then chapter 2-3 of Hebrews will go on to involve those who heard, those who are associated with Jesus, best understood as the apostles in the giving of God's revelation. So God's revelation is multifaceted. It's diverse. It has varied human authorship. God spoke. God spoke through the prophets. God is the primary subject. He is the ultimate speaker, accountable for everything that's said. But he uses human authors. He engages human writers like Paul, like John the Evangelist, as instruments in bringing his word. And it's that a correlation between God's redemptive work and the revelation of God that accompanies that redemptive work that enables us now to reflect further on our biblical a priori. That it's not just some kind of a leap of faith, but this is an a priori, an assumption, a presumption that has biblical substance and warrant to it. And it's what I want to explore with you in the time that I have still at my disposal. And we do that best by focusing our attention on the apostolicity of the New Testament, the figure and activity of the apostle. Now, be very clear what I'm not doing here. We've already excluded apostolicity as a criterion of canonicity. And I'm not trying to sneak that back in, as it were. But I think it is useful to see that while apostolicity does not function as a strict criterion, apostolicity, the activity of the apostles, provides, as it were, the matrix out of which the New Testament emerges. And that's what I want to point out as I draw our attention to a couple of aspects of the apostles and their work. First, they are authoritative representatives of Christ. Now, I don't know what your experience is as you think about an apostle. I think it's more popularly, frequently, apostle is viewed as a missionary, someone who goes about doing evangelizing, preaching the gospel. We talk about the three missionary journeys of the apostle Paul. There's a large measure of truth in this. But it's important to recognize this now. In the New Testament, the Greek word that we translate apostle refers, in its general usage at the time the New Testament was written, it refers to a messenger, or more formally, to an envoy or delegate, without particular indication, without identifying a particular content of that message. In other words, the basic idea is legal, not religious. It has to do with the authority that attaches to the person of the apostle. The apostle is, we can say, has deputized authority. An apostle is an authorized, authoritative representative. I think it's helpful. We can say that the person of the apostle is akin to a person who has power of attorney in our own cultural setting. Now, we see that in a couple of places in the New Testament, which I will be, I hesitate not to go into to the scriptures here, but I think probably be wiser not to do that. Perhaps we can pick up in questions that highlight that, particularly a couple of statements in John 13. My point, though, that as we would study the New Testament, what is the issue with the apostle is the uniqueness and the fullness of apostolic authority. The apostles then encountered in the New Testament, that we meet in the New Testament with few exceptions, and the apostles that are our interest now are apostles of who? Of whom? They are apostles of Christ. The apostles are authorized representatives of Christ. They are Christ's deputies. They are given Christ's authority. They exemplify his authority. So I will cite one scripture here, Galatians 4:14. There Paul the apostle identifies himself as a messenger who was received by the Galatians, he says, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. In this sense, that is, as Christ, as authorized representatives, Christ's authorized representatives with authority, the apostles are first in the church. Now, with that accent, let's go on then to note briefly the apostles as witnesses to Christ, as foundational and inspired witnesses to Christ. How do the apostles represent Christ? How do they exercise his authority? How are they first in the church? The New Testament teaching, I think, that makes that clear to us, presents that to us most graphically, is, as I'm sure a number of you are familiar with, the New Testament, one of the favorite images in the New Testament for the church is that the church is a building. The church is, God is a master architect. And particularly as you look at the last half of Ephesians 2, the church is the great building project that God has going in the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ, when all of the nations are being discipled and people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue is being brought into the people of God. And in that church building, Ephesians 2:20, Paul tells us that the apostles, along with New Testament prophets, are the foundation with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, we need to appreciate that the notion of the apostles as church foundation is a historical idea. They come at the beginning of church history. You and I today are no longer in the foundational period. We are in the post-apostolic period. In terms of the building model, the church that we are part of is, if you will, the superstructure that God is building upon the foundation that is laid in the work of Christ and the witness of the apostles. And that then is the point that we need to underline. This is how the apostles, as authorized representatives of Christ, fully manifesting his authority as foundation of the church, this is how they fulfill that role in terms of their witness bearing. A witness that is focused where? Focused on Jesus Christ. Particularly as we would look at the preaching in Acts, focused on his resurrection. Not just as an isolated event, but in the context of his whole work, especially as it's connected with his death, and as the death and resurrection of Christ are the consummation of the long history of redemption. So the apostles testify to the already accomplished redemptive basis of the church, and they draw out the implications of that redemptive basis, which is the work of Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was raised on the third day, was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15 sums it up. It's that testimony that makes the apostles the foundation of the church. We could put it this way. The work of Christ for our salvation is the foundational work, the solely sufficient, once for all foundational work for our salvation. To that foundational work of Christ, the apostles, those associated with them, prophets, evangelists like Mark, Luke, others, they provide a once-for-all foundational witness to the once-for-all foundational work of Christ. And the binding fact, the binding character of that witness, in fact, its fully inspired revelatory character of the apostles' witness, we need to appreciate that is seen in the equation that we find in the New Testament between apostolic proclamation and the Word of God. Just cite one instance. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul reflecting on the reception that his ministry, particularly his preaching, his teaching, has found in Thessalonica, in the Thessalonian church. And he puts it this way, that when they received his preaching in its fully human character, bearing all the marks of his personality, but ultimately considered, when they received his preaching, they received it not as the word of man, but for what it actually is, truly is, the word of God. So that's the order of apostolic witness, a fully revelatory, inspired witness. And now to draw threads more directly on the question that concerns us. See, this witness embodies a canonical principle. It provides, I've used this word already, I can say it again, it provides the matrix for a new canon, the emergence of a new body of revelation to stand alongside the Old Testament. And just to reflect on that a bit further. Plainly, as the apostles die, pass out of the life of the church, the need is for the preservation of apostolic witness in and by the church. And in fact, the New Testament itself gives indications of an apostolic concern for that sort of preservation. Already at the time of the apostles, their witness is called tradition. See, tradition is not necessarily a bad word. Tradition is a good word, particularly tradition that is biblical tradition, that has divine origin. And its authoritative binding character is seen in the fact that Paul, for instance, commands his readers to hold firmly to that tradition. That tradition, which he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, is being passed on from him, whether by word of mouth or by letter, oral written tradition, oral written apostolic tradition, in view as authoritative. The New Testament itself then anticipates and initiates a trend. As the apostles died off and their foundational witness was completed and oral witness ceases, their living voices are no longer heard, written apostolic witness becomes increasingly crucial, increasingly focal, until it exclusively is the foundational word of God, along with the Old Testament, on which the church is being built. This trend, you see, corresponds to the intention of Paul, and broadly considered then, developments in the church concerning the canon during the 2nd through 4th centuries are the complement. They correspond to that apostolic intention. These developments involve the increasing awareness in the early church of the distance from the present life of the distance of the present life of the church from its apostolic past, and so the increasing awareness of the foundational revelatory nature of inscripturated apostolic witness. In other words, to put it more pointedly again, the complement, what corresponds to the apostolic intention indicated already in the New Testament is the post-apostolic recognition of the New Testament canon, which is to say that process of recognition answering to the apostolic intention is ultimately a response to the intention of Christ. No one less than the exalted Christ himself is the architect of the process by which the New Testament canon came to be recognized in the church. Now, I wanted to go on and say some things further about the correlation or the history of redemption, the correlation between revelatory word and redemptive deed. I'm just not going to be able to do that and to bring then our reflections to a close in just a few minutes now. Let me put things this way. The church can be confident that its New Testament is complete, that there is nothing included that should be excluded or nothing missing that should be included. Granting the existence of inscripturated revelation, that is, that there is such a thing as documents, individual documents that are God-breathed, inspired by God, that are the written word of God, there are three possible basic positions on the New Testament canon. Two of these involve the inherently self-contradictory notion of an open canon. I say open canon is inherently self-contradictory because if the New Testament canon is open, incomplete, it is not our canon. It is not our final authority. It lacks the authority of being complete. So let me just address two of these views that are sometimes proposed and that I think are to be rejected. The first is that the New Testament is a human anthology, a human collection of divinely inspired writings. The view here is that God, as it were, has salted the historical process with individual inspired documents, but then left it up to the church to pick and choose what it would want to have. And you see, this is a view, I hope you can appreciate, that denies that God is the author of Scripture. Scripture as a whole. On this view, Scripture as a whole, as a collection, is the product of fallible men, not the infallible composition of God. And what we have in Scripture then is ultimately not the whole counsel of God, but the whole counsel of man. This view inevitably impairs the meaning of the canon and renders its authority defective. Again, to address an important point all too briefly, each inspired document of Scripture, see, does not have its authority or its overall intelligibility even in isolation, but always in relationship to the other documents. Each individual document of Scripture has functions with its authority, and so far as its overall understanding is concerned, within the context that is provided by the Bible as a whole. All the documents of Scripture together constitute the framework or the context for understanding anyone properly, and certainly anyone comprehensively. See, what I'm articulating here on the canon question is the preciously important point that was recaptured, especially at the time of the Reformation, comes to expression in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, that Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture is to interpret Scripture, and that can only happen as Scripture as a whole is divinely fixed and set. But to say that that framework is humanly fixed really, I think, ultimately excludes talking about the unity of the Bible. It casts a shadow of uncertainty on every single document, and it's in that way undercuts the supreme authority of Scripture as a whole. Well, there's another second view now that entails a kind of open canon view that I think needs to be called into question. This is the view that the New Testament is a complete entity now, shaped by God, authored by God even, but that it is continually being supplemented by additional living prophetic voices in the church. This is the view that occurs very often within Pentecostal denominations, various branches of the charismatic movement. It's a view that we can say, addressing it all too briefly, it involves a dualistic misunderstanding of Revelation, a dualistic misunderstanding. In one way or the other, what's at work here is a distinction being made between on the one hand, a revelation that is complete, canonical, that's for the whole church, regardless of where it might be found. But then in addition, there are ongoing private revelations that individual believers are receiving for particular issues, problems in their lives, or particular groups of believers in distinction from others. The problem with this view is that it conflicts with the covenantal, redemptive, historical character of all revelation. What I really haven't been able to explore with you as I would have liked this evening, but the way in which God's revelation comes as it is always focused on his redemptive work, which has come to its full finality in the finished work of Christ, so God's revelation is now finished. God does not reveal himself along two tracks, one that's public, one that's private, to put this view. Now, let me just inject this here, issue that could be discussed at length. Certainly we may not dictate to God what he can or cannot do on occasion in revealing himself today. We must guard, and this is what I need to keep telling myself, we all do, we must guard against boxing the Holy Spirit in by our theological constructions. That's not what I want to be doing with you here this evening. We want to recognize that at all times the Spirit is sovereign. He's free. Like Jesus says in John's Gospel, he's like that wind that blows wherever it pleases. But what you and I have to reckon with then is this, that in his freedom, the Spirit has freely chosen to order his activity. And that order, according to Scripture, does not encourage believers today to seek or otherwise expect forms of extra-biblical revelation. So finally, then, we come to this position, which it seems to me, as it can be put, is most consonant with New Testament teaching, with what the canon instructs us concerning itself. I have it there written for you. The New Testament is that complete entity in which, along with the Old Testament, God, the ultimate author of the whole, as well as each document, brings his authority to expression without restriction in a definitive, absolute way. See, on this view, as it was put earlier, the canon is self-authenticating. It establishes its own existence and authority. The canon that God in his providence has given the church. This view then is most faithful, it seems to me, to the apostolic witness of the New Testament. Now, with all that's been said, admittedly, if that's the right word to use here, openly, we should recognize, I have left unanswered the question, why just these 27 and these alone? Why not 28 or 29 or whatever? Why just these books? To this quantitative question, it seems to me we must recognize that our best and most biblical response is to be content to say that these 27 books and these alone are what God has chosen to preserve for the church as its Scripture, and he has not told us why. And I think we do no better than to end these reflections, my reflections here this evening, difficult to improve on the comment that John Calvin makes, made in passing in his commentary on Ephesians 3, verse 4. These books, which the Lord judged to be necessary for his church, have been selected by his providence for everlasting remembrance. So I'll end my comments with on that note, and I'd like for us now to move right into whatever questions that you would have. Again, questions of clarification or whatever, and I will take off my coat. Yes, please. The Apocrypha, that's really an issue of Old Testament canon. That's where that question is addressed. So that would be somewhat outside of the scope of the question that I was asked to deal with, but I certainly understand how you raise it. I mean, it's pertinent. I think similar, there are several discussions that have gone on. I think probably the most useful thing that I just can point up historically, the Apocrypha never have a secure place in the life of the church. The way in which looking at the division in our English Bibles, the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books do. It's really not until the time of the Reformation when the Reformers, in addressing the Scripture question, and particularly the Reformed tradition in addressing the issue of Scripture, they reject the Apocrypha and the so-called Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic response, lists and the Apocrypha to be included as part of the Old Testament. So it's really not then until the 16th century that you have any church declaration about the Apocrypha. And I guess I would just leave it with that observation. There are some so-called New Testament Apocrypha, but they never really contended for any some of the discussions you hear today about the Gospel of Thomas and putative biblical scholars trying to argue that they're older, more original than the New Testament. It can't be documented at all in the early church. We mention the document of those that received the most, or most competitive, if I could put it this way, the Shepherd of Hermas and the teaching of the 12 apostles, and used in worship, and that I think we can say what happens as time passes, the church comes to recognize that these are things that you can read that are edifying, but they are not the voice of the Shepherd. Yes.
How would you respond to a non-believer asking for proof that the books selected in the canon are in fact inspired by God?
Yeah, see, I think that's a question that a non-believer may well pose. All Bibles are man-made. But see, I think in a way you want to get off that question. You want to get to the question, the need that you have in common with that unbeliever, the need that unbeliever has in common with you, as you are both sinners, the need of Christ. It's only when a person is brought to faith in Christ, has heard the gospel and believes the gospel, that that they will then begin to be able to track with the kind of reflections that we've had been involving here this evening. I mean, until that happens, why is your Bible any better than the Quran? And I think the best answer to that is sit down and read them.
A lot of times it really is the important question that if you really read it, you take the time to read it. I think a lot of times the answer is no. And if we sincerely want to engage in that kind of conversation, to change the rules. I wanted to ask another question regarding divine guidance and the connection with Revelation and our friends. Sometimes they're Pentecostal, there are others who would have dreams and visions, and all of us have this longing for divine guidance, for personal guidance. And churches are looking for the vision, and sometimes individuals rise up with a vision. And sometimes that's called revelation. I think there's a lot of confusion in these areas related to the kind of revelation that we're talking about tonight that is given once for all, and that which comes to the individual. Would you like to say anything about that?
Yeah. I think as you, using Hebrews 1:1 and 2 as sort of the prism or the glasses through which you look at the whole of the way in which God has revealed himself. A history that comes to its culmination in a history of redemption that comes to its culmination in Christ, and that the revelation that accompanies that. And I think as that is appreciated, then it breaks down what in effect becomes, say, charismatic constructions, particularly as I've had contact with very good friends in the charismatic movement. They would stand with us in what we were wanting to affirm here about the closed canonical character of Scripture. But see, again, it's not sufficient. It's closed, but not sufficient. What we need then, for our lives as individuals, or say this congregation, if it decides to call another pastor or to enter into a building project or whatever, it needs some more direct instruction from God. And I think you see that that misses the point of why God has revealed himself. He has given a full and final revelation of what we need to know and what we're able to draw from that by prayerfully considering that. And I think until working through the Scriptures much more carefully on this issue than we're able to do tonight, and see that there is not a rationale for a two-track two-track public-private process of revelation, that's going to be a kind of unresolved or unsettled question. Now, does that mean that God doesn't guide us today? Absolutely, it's absolutely the case that He does. But that He guides us. If this opens a helpful window, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your path. See, our inclination is to reverse that. Lord, direct my path. Show me the way to go, and then I will acknowledge the wonderful thing that you've done for me. But you see, I think what that is expressing to us is that the Lord has very clearly revealed to you and me, you and I are on an equal footing. No one in this room is at a disadvantage in knowing what God's will is for my life. And I think what a verse like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is telling us, you hold on to what is clearly revealed in the Word of God, and He is going to shape your life. Your life is then going to be a Spirit-directed, because it is going to be a Word-directed life. And you are going then to face of the particular issues in your life about whether you should take this job or marry that person or whatever. I think that is that's a very quick quick sketch, I think, of how to get at that issue. I realize there's a lot more that could be said. Sir.
I've got a couple of questions. I think it's really easy for us to confuse inspiration and canonicity, which you addressed tonight, and I appreciate your doing that. You said that one of the things that you said was that an open canon is a contradiction. So my question was, in that regard, is does that mean that before the New Testament was complete, did the church not have a rule? Did they not have a canon? Did the church not have an authority to which it could appeal, absent the apostles, who were not everywhere present?
Yeah, I think the answer to that question is sort of yes and no, and that's. Let me try to detail that. You know, as heirs of the Reformation, we affirm Scripture and Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. That was not the position of the church at the time in which the New Testament was written. Just, okay, say you go to church in Corinth, A.D. 60. Where do you find God's Word? Well, you find it in the Old Testament documents you have. You find it in a living apostolic and prophetic voice. So, but you see, I would say that is a canon sufficient for the life of the church at that time. There was this completed body of oral written material that met the needs of the church. It should have, there was the written Old Testament already at an early point. There are written apostolic documents, and then there's also an oral voice. So it's that kind of mixture that forms the canon. And I just wasn't able in the time to get into certain issues. See, I think what you and I, what is our hope ultimately considered as believers? Like the Apostle Paul and the Christians of the first generation, we are looking for the appearing of our God, the blessed appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. When that happens, our canon will be exploded. The canon, you see, is given with reference to a particular historical situation for the existence of the church between the end of the apostolic era and the return of Christ. Beyond that, Abram Kuyper, who I question his speculating that Paul wrote 10 times the number of documents that that we have in the canon, but he has this wonderful statement. It's not the Bible on the pulpit is always an indication to the congregation that they are a people on the way. We're a pilgrim people. We're not yet there. And that's why we have the Bible. But we are looking for the day when our communication with our God, our face-to-face, as Paul talks about it at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, will mean a mode of revelation for the church where the Scriptures will be behind us, I think, as we could put it. So that, I sort of got launched in response to your question.
Well, another question I have deals with something that you didn't touch on tonight, and that's the inerrancy of Scripture. And we all recognize that Scripture is both divine and human. I do think you mentioned that. Christ was divine and human. He is divine and human even now. Always will be. When he was human, absent his glorified body, he was weak at times. He wept. He had emotions. He became thirsty. He got tired. So in that sense, his body was imperfect. Then could we not look for the human side of Scripture to be imperfect?
Yeah.
If we use that analogy.
Yeah, see, I think the analogy that's being presented by Alan is and has value, the distinction is called the incarnational analogy. Just as the person of Christ has a divine side and a divine nature and human nature, so the Bible has a divine side and a human side. I think that it's just as you pose that question that the value of that, or that that analogy breaks down, has to be called into question. That I think the more the better distinction is the one that was expressed already forged in the fires of controversy following the Reformation between God as the primary author and human writers as secondary, so that they. I think it's that primary and secondary author, so far as we're dealing with written documents, that is the more useful and more accurate. But then sticking with the incarnational analogy for a second, we do not, with all of the limitations that attached to Christ, as you point out very correctly, he did not yet have a glorified human nature. He was, as our catechism and confession teach, he was in a state of humiliation. But I think we do not want, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And I think that yet without sin includes yet without error. I don't think we want to attribute to Jesus as our prophet in his state of humiliation the capacity for error, or the fact that he erred. And I think that that then applies to Scripture as a whole.
Okay, I have one other question, but I want to yield my time to my sister on the other side of the aisle.
Okay. He was lining up and... Okay.
My question has to do with when reading the ESV Standard Bible in Mark chapter 16, after chapter 8, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verse 9 through 20. And my question is, why does it say this, and is this latter part of chapter 16 still to be considered inerrant and infallible as the rest of Scripture is?
Yeah. Okay, it's going to take me a bit to answer that question in a minimally helpful way. See, I think you need we'll try this analogy. I found it helpful. As we indicated in the lecture, the Bible is, think of gold. The Bible is not one big, a single block, like in Fort Knox or whatever. But the Bible is better seen as gold, as a connection of gold nuggets, individual nuggets. Now, there is the existence of the nuggets, and then, as we are now at a distance of 2,000 years, roughly, there is the transmission of those nuggets. The question we have been talking about tonight is distinct. The question we have been talking about tonight is, what nuggets? A distinct question, not unrelated, and I understand, you know, why you pose it, but I think I'm trying to get us to see you have to distinguish it, is the transmission that those nuggets experience. And as we know, for the first 1,000 years, roughly, from the earliest times of the New Testament, well, longer than 1,000 years, until the invention of the printing press, the transmission was by hand. And it is the case, then, that any number of discrepancies enter in the history of that transmission. In terms of my analogy, and this is where I don't know if gold can tarnish or not. Think of some other precious metal that will tarnish. So the issue becomes now not about the nuggets of precious metal, but taking those nuggets and addressing and determining what impurities have accrued over the passage of time. And here, to come to a bottom line, if you As scholars have addressed this question, particularly in American setting, some of you will know the name of B.B. Warfield. He led in the 19th century, as more and more manuscripts were being discovered, he led a scholarly undertaking to identify what were the most original documents that get us back to the closest to the original. And if you take any set of principles, this is the way it was helpfully put to me by a teacher one time, you take any set of principles for addressing this issue of textual variance, is the way the language that's used, and compare the results, the differences are going to be minimal. You will put your finger on the most substantial. My own view is that it is probably not to be included. That Mark ended ends at verse 8, verses 9. Well, there's several variants as you look at it were added. But you see, you can hear a number of something like 5,000 variants. Well, that can sound very daunting. But you know, when it comes down to transcriptional errors in copying and so on, that can easily be reconstructed what the original was. So the Westminster Confession, as it puts it, that God has preserved his word, has preserved those nuggets in their transmission with a singular care and providence. So we do not need to be uneasy or whatever that the body of Christian truth that the Bible is concerned to teach is somehow in jeopardy by this history of transmission. But with all that I've said, keep in mind the distinction between the existence of the nuggets and the transmission that they experience.
My question has to do with how you spoke with Scripture not being dropped from heaven, but being developed in an historical context within the early church, and connecting that to the current, I guess you could call it, marketing campaign by the Catholic Church to get Catholics come home, and they're talking about through the Holy Spirit how the church put the Bible together. How do you, for people who don't have a redemptive historical understanding of Scripture, how do you separate the magisterium of the church and the authority of the Catholic Church, which was the only extant church at that time? How do you separate that idea of the magisterium and authority of the church from God's guidance through his Holy Spirit in getting the right books?
Yeah, I think the discussion very quickly comes, even in the way you're posing the question, to the issue of the authority of the church. Does the church have authority? Yes. What is the order of that authority? And before I address that as pointedly as I can, to me it's a bit facile. What went on in the 4th century is just as much my church, well, your and my church as Presbyterians or Protestants or whatever, I would say even more so, despite the claim that Rome wants to make that, that was the Roman Catholic Church and we're the Roman Catholic Church now. That's too facile, that's too easy. Calvin, Luther, and others, for very good reasons, it's called the Reformation and not the Revolution. That might just seem to be a play on words, but Calvin, Luther, as you read them, I just pick on them because they are of the early generations, first and second generation of the Reformation. They have a strong sense of going back and laying hold of the best in the ancient church. Now, see, I think what happens, and this would be a debatable, if we had a Roman Catholic representative here tonight debating this issue, it would be a long back and forth. But you see, where Rome puts itself on the line is in the decree of the Council of Trent, the response to the Reformation, the so-called Counter-Reformation document. And it says in the first decree, which is on Scripture and tradition, that tradition, and these are the exact words, tradition of the church, post-apostolic, they're talking about ecclesiastical tradition, church tradition, the magisterium, you use that word, the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, its authority is to be received with equal piety and reverence with Scripture. Rome puts the authority of the church on a par with Scripture. Another way in which this is brought home to me, I don't want to turn into another lecture here, but some of you will be aware of a very capable person in many respects who converted to Roman Catholicism, John Richard Newhouse. He made a statement, I think he actually picks it up from another Roman Catholic, that really focused so much for me. He says, "For Rome and Orthodoxy, the act of faith in Christ and faith in the church is the same act of faith, the one and same act. For Protestants, it isn't." See, and I think he has grasped the point. I think that's an important point. There may be a problem with us as Protestant. It is a rampant problem in many areas of Protestantism, and an adequate appreciation for the authority of the church. But as the Reformers are concerned to say, the authority of the church is never magisterial, it is always ministerial. When David or someone else proclaims God's word from this pulpit every Lord's Day, he is doing that as a minister of the word of God, and you hear him not because he says it, but you hear God speaking through him as he ministers that word. Yes, sir. Oh.
I've got a short question. Yeah, in the Hebrews 1 passage, where the author says that in, that God spoke in times past, he is not referring, obviously, to canon alone, but to all inspired speech. And so that would really be the primary argument against the continuation of any form of inspired communication from God, correct? We don't know, do we, when Hebrews was written, and do we know approximately when it was written in relationship to some of the other New Testament epistles or the book of Revelation?
Yeah, I think if you want to just turn to Hebrews, to your question, my own view would be that Hebrews is one of the later books. Perhaps the last of John's Revelation. I don't know. These are questions that you can have scholarly surmises, well-grounded, but I don't think you can be dogmatic or emphatic about them. You want to connect, I mentioned this very fleetingly in passing, the statement in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and then you come over to 2, 3, and 4, which is the next statement in the book of Hebrews, where you have God as the subject and the verb of speaking, God speaking. The question there, rhetorical, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, and was attested to us by those who heard. And I would argue that that is a reference to the apostles, the ministry, the attesting, witnessing ministry to the Lord that is centered in the apostles and out of the apostolic matrix, as I put it. And so I see, I think that, by the way, is I think a indication that I think that really tells against Pauline authorship. The author sees himself here as in a way beyond the circle of beyond the time of the apostles. But I think it does involve then the activity of witness to the final speech action, if you will. The speaking of God as an act in the actual work of Christ. Yes, please.
Okay, I was making sure. For Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, it says that he has spoken to us by his Son. And then you said that the apostles are authoritative representatives of Christ. I guess you could say my problem with it is that it's been spoken to us by his Son, but how sure can we be that what the apostles wrote is what Jesus said?
You know, I don't think it's saying that it's what Jesus said. See, I think, understand your question. When God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, are you familiar with the distinction between Jesus as prophet, priest, and king? See, I think he's not just saying they're talking about Jesus in terms of his prophetic or teaching ministry. Jesus is the Word of God. He is God's speech in what he did, as well as the verbal revelation that came out of his mouth. I think it's that fuller sense of God has spoken in the Son. Word and deed revelation that are summed up in Christ's person. And then the apostles, you see, are witnesses to that. They interpret that. But even Herman Ritterboss, a teacher in New Testament theology, has a very helpful point that comes to mind. I hope it's helpful to your question. What is it, when you consider Jesus now as a teacher during his earthly ministry, the theme of his teaching is the kingdom of God. And Ritterboss makes this point, which I think he puts it this way, very helpful to capturing the unity of the New Testament and its diversity. That Paul does nothing but explain the reality that in the teaching of Jesus is called the kingdom of God. Paul focuses, you see, at a different point after the cross and resurrection, from the vantage point of the crucified, of the crucified, the now crucified and exalted Christ. He looks back on Jesus' teaching and explains and expounds it. But he does that, you see, as he is apostle of Christ. So that it is through the apostle that the exalted Christ is speaking.
Perhaps in closing, Dr. Gaffin, if there are some folks that would like to do further reading investigation on their own, are there a couple of resources that come to mind that might be of interest to folks?
What I think is very helpful, and your pastors here could help you, it's a book by Herman Ritterboss, originally written in Dutch, but is available in English translation, Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. And also, I could refer you to a chapter that I've written in a book by several faculty at Westminster Seminary in inerrancy and hermeneutic on the New Testament as canon. If you would take the time to read that, you would hear echoes of what I've been saying this evening.
Follow up on that, if I might. There's been a lot of popular presentation of the discovery or rediscovery of Gnostic Gospels. And those even seminaries who are sort of outlining this as a New Testament era development where, for ecclesiastical or political reasons, our Orthodox Gospels got chosen rather than the Gnostic Gospels. Is there a resource, a particularly helpful resource for those who are interested in a book or two, who might be wrestling with these kinds of documentaries and books that are coming out?
Yeah, the that reminds me of another source. I think a person who is extremely well qualified in this area is Charles Hill. Dr. Hill, he teaches at RTS in Orlando in New Testament. He's given a lot of attention to canon, particularly these more recent developments. Now, I don't have any title immediately at hand. He has a long chapter on the canon I can't think of the title. I think it's Resurrection and Eschatology.
I think his most recent book on that subject is entitled Who Wrote the Gospels?
Yeah. Thank you. I think that, you see, the whole idea is that, you know, that basically the early church was a power struggle in which, it's an effort to break down the model that there is such a thing as Christian orthodoxy. What's in back of this scholarly undertaking is that religious truth is wherever you find it. It's for you and me to find for ourselves. And so it's basically people who have an animus, a disposition that there is a distinction between orthodox Christianity and other forms. But as you just look at the history, and I this work by Dr. Hill, I think, would show that for sure. So if you want to look at it in terms of what's going on in the church, you're bound to come to the conclusion that these documents that are now being given such fronting never had more than a peripheral significance in the life of the church.
But it helps to have a resource to kind of clarify that for many in the church.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, thank you again, Dr. Gaffin, for your time with us this evening. Very grateful for that.